It's a very great honor and privilege to be back again at Hialeah. We were here 2 years ago, and I don't think that this anything gives a Christian more joy than to be among friends. And there's some friends here tonight that we haven't seen for a long time. What a joy it is to see them. I think Christian fellowship and love and affection is one of the greatest things in life. And what a joy it is to see our friends here tonight. It's always a responsibility to open a conference. And I think that any preacher knows that when he goes to a place and has the responsibility of speaking first, he's very much exercised and burdened what he should speak about. When we get that settled, then everything seems to go all right. Now, I thought I couldn't make any mistake tonight in speaking about the person of Christ. So I'd like to read a passage, please, in the first chapter of the book of Revelation. Revelation chapter 1. And we'll read from verse 9. Revelation chapter 1, verse 9. I, John, who also am your brother and companion in tribulation, and in the kingdom and patience of Jesus Christ, was in the isle that is called Patmos for the word of God and for the testimony of Jesus Christ. I was in the Spirit on the Lord's day, and heard behind me a great voice as of a trumpet saying, I am Alpha and Omega, the first and the last. And what thou seest, write in a book, and send it unto the seven churches which are in Asia, unto Ephesus, unto Smyrna, unto Pergamos, unto Thyatira, unto Sardis, unto Philadelphia, and unto Laodicea. And I turned to see the voice that spake with me, and being turned, I saw seven golden candlesticks, and in the midst of the seven candlesticks, one like unto the Son of Man, clothed with a garment down to the foot, and girt about the paps with a golden girdle. His head and his hairs were white like wool, as white as snow, and his eyes were as a flame of fire, and his feet like unto fine brass, as if they burned in a furnace, and his voice as the sound of many waters. And he had in his right hand seven stars, and out of his mouth went a sharp two-edged sword, and his countenance was as the sun shineth in his strength. And when I saw him, I fell at his feet as dead. And he laid his right hand upon me, saying unto me, Fear not, I am the first and the last. I am he that liveth and was dead, and behold, I am alive for evermore. Amen. And have the keys of hell and of death. Write the things which thou hast seen, and the things which are, and the things which shall be hereafter. The mystery of the seven stars, which thou sawest in my right hand, and the seven golden candlesticks. The seven stars are the angels of the seven churches, and the seven candlesticks which thou sawest are the seven churches. May God add his blessing to the reading of this lovely portion of his word. The book of Revelation is a book that's not very easy to interpret. But I do believe that if there's a day in church history when it needs to be carefully read, studied, and interpreted, it's in the day in which we live. I'm not going to go into detail about the rest of the book, but just to point out that the first three chapters is concerning the church of the present era. When we come into chapter 4 and going on into the middle of the book, it has to do there with Israel. Has to do with that great period called the Great Tribulation. But the first three chapters have to do with you and me, and for that reason, I want to speak about it tonight. On this lovely picture of Christ, we find him walking in the midst of seven golden lampstands, and then we find him passing judgment as he looks into each individual church with eyes that are as a flame of fire. I think that the interpretation of the book of Revelation is seven lovely pictures of Christ. I'm not going to take time to outline them tonight. But if you're to take those seven visions of Christ that we find in the book of Revelation, I think it opens it up to us in a marvelous way. But this first one, Christ walking in the midst of the seven golden lampstands, have a very particular application to you and to me. And there are four great principles on the very surface of the passage that I want to speak about tonight. Now, first of all, a little word about the background. We know that John at this time was an exile, an old man, possibly between 90 and 100 years of age, at the end of his life. And he has been exiled to a little island about 50 miles off the coast of Asia Minor. He must have been feeling awfully sad and sorry. He tells us that he was there on account of the testimony of Jesus Christ and for the Word of God. The Roman Emperor Domitian had sent him there, and he must have felt very discouraged and very down. But when it came to the Lord's Day, he was looking in the wrong direction. He was looking over towards Rome. That was where the persecution came from. But he heard a voice, and then he saw a vision. And when he turned round in the direction that the Lord wanted him to look, that is the place where he had formerly worked over on the continent. Over in Asia Minor, he gets a wonderful vision of Christ. Now, looking at the vision, you would notice that there are 10 items of description of the Lord Jesus in the passage that we've read together. Time would not suffice tonight to go into these in detail, and it's not my purpose to look at them in detail. But just simply to say that these 10 items of description of the risen Christ are taken from two passages in the Old Testament. One is Exodus chapter 28, the description of the garments of the high priest. And secondly, from Daniel chapter 7, where we get the description of the Ancient of Days. So what we find here in the tenfold description of the glorified Christ, he is first of all a priest, and then secondly, he is a judge. I think that that is the background to the passage that we have read together. You notice, first of all, he's dressed in a long robe down to the foot. I understand that in the Septuagint, that's the Greek version of the Old Testament, the long robe that's mentioned here is the same word that we get in Exodus chapter 28 concerning the long blue robe of the priest. We were reading about it at the table before we come out tonight. Around that blue robe, there was a bell and a pomegranate, a bell and a pomegranate, alternately around the hem of the robe. We get him here as a priest. And I think that as a priest, he's first of all, he's trimming the wick of these golden lampstands so that they might burn brightly during the night. You remember the function of the priest? Every morning when he came into the holy place, he went to the golden lampstand, and he had a golden snuffer, a pair of golden scissors in his hand, and he trimmed the wick, and then with a golden dish, that part that had been burned in the middle of the night, that was burned in black, he trimmed it, and he put it in the dish, and then he covered it again with a golden saucer. But after he had done that, after he had trimmed the wick, then he poured in the golden oil so that the lamp might brightly shine in the middle of the night. I would suggest that the Lord here, as a priest, walking in the midst of the seven golden lampstands, first he's trimming the wick. If we were to turn over to chapter 2 and 3, 5 times he uses the term, repent, 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 repent. There are only 2 of the churches that he doesn't use that term. He doesn't use it in Smyrna, the suffering church. He doesn't use it in Philadelphia, the revival church. But in all the other 5 it is, repent, 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 repent. Here he is the priest, and he's trimming the wick. I believe today that any servant of God that has a conscience moving in and out among the assemblies of God's people backwards and forwards across the country, I believe that if he sees things that indicate a departure from what we find along the line of New Testament principles, I believe he should be faithful. He does not trim his message to please anybody, but when he sees anything that he knows is not in conformity with the will of God, he must use that word, repent, repent, repent. But oh, thank God for the golden oil, the ministry of the Holy Spirit of God. And here our blessed Lord, in his glory, as a priest, is performing this twofold function. First of all, he's trimming the wick, and then secondly, he's pouring in the golden oil. But then he's judge. And notice that a number of the descriptions here, I think about five of them altogether, are taken from Daniel chapter 7, the Ancient of Days. And while he is the priest, at the same time, looking into these individual churches, he's judging them. And then he has something to say to them. First of all, in pointing out those things that are not right, and then secondly, he's encouraging them by his ministry to each one of these golden lampstands. So this is the first thing I want to mention here tonight in connection with Christ walking in the midst of the seven golden lampstands. Many years ago at a conference, I opened the Bible at Revelation chapter 1, and speaking about the Lord here, I said again and again, he is standing in the midst of the golden lampstand. When the conference was over, there was a dear brother, an older man. He came to him and he said, "Brother, you misquoted the Word of God. It doesn't say that he's standing in the midst of the golden lampstands. And if you notice, in chapter 2, speaking to Ephesus, he's walking in the midst of the golden lampstand. Instead of being static, he is mobile. And he comes to each one individually, and with those eyes that are as a flame of fire, he's looking into each one and passing judgment upon them, walking in the midst of the seven golden lampstands. Now, after we look at what John has to say about the person of Christ walking in the midst of the lampstands, there are four great principles right on the surface of the passage. I thought I would like to occupy a few minutes speaking about them tonight. They are most important. It is the final teaching in the Word of God concerning the local churches. And I think that the four principles we find right on the surface of the passage are very important at the present time. Now, I want to mention them first, and then just a word or two in connection with each one. The first thing we find in this passage is he's central. The centrality of Christ. He's sovereign, and he's central, walking in the midst of the lampstand. The centrality of Christ, his lordship, we find here right in the middle of the passage. You know, beloved friends, tonight this is something that we need to emphasize at the present time. Christ always, always must be central. The centrality and the sovereignty and the lordship of Christ is the first great principle we find in the passage. Now, the second is seven golden lampstands, and they're burning brightly in the middle of the night. Notice, it is a night scene. We read here about stars, and we read about these lampstands, and apparently it is a night scene. And the golden lampstand, I would suggest, speaks of the testimony of these local churches. First of all, the centrality of Christ. And then secondly, the testimony that's characteristic of these golden lampstands, each one representing a local church. Now, the third principle we find in the passage, and again, it's most important, is the autonomy of each local church. Each one is standing upon its own base. This is something entirely different from what we find in the book of Exodus concerning the golden lampstand, the menorah, that was characteristic of Israel. It had a central stem, and it had six golden branches, and it was a unit. But instead of a unit here, there are seven golden lampstands, each one standing upon its own base. And I think that the great principle we find here is the autonomy of each local church. This, I believe, is something that needs to be emphasized again and again in our testimony at the present time. First, the centrality of Christ. Secondly, the testimony of each local church. And thirdly, the autonomy of each local church, each standing upon its own base. And the fourth great principle we find here is that Christ, as he's standing, he has seven stars in his right hand. Every time I look at the Statue of Liberty there in New York City, when we're going across from Staten Island over to New York, on looking at that statue, I always think of Christ standing here, and his hand is up, and in his hand he holds seven stars. And we're given the interpretation of those seven stars. We're told that they're the angels or the messengers of the seven churches. Now, I know that there are different interpretations of these angels or messengers of the seven churches. But I think that the simplest explanation is this. When we turn over to chapters 2 and 3, you'll find that the risen Christ, when he's speaking to each local church, he does it through the angel or the messenger of the church. The message comes from him, and it's conveyed to the messenger, and he has the responsibility of conveying that message to each local church. And I would suggest that what we get here is Holy Ghost ministry. Ministry from the risen head, speaking to the heart of the people of God in the local church. So here are four principles, and let's think of them just for a few minutes tonight. I believe that all of them are supremely important at the present time. First of all, the centrality of Christ. Secondly, the testimony of each local assembly. Thirdly, the autonomy of each local church. And finally, prophetic ministry from the risen head to each local church. You know, in the Bible, every time that Christ is mentioned, he's always central. He's always preeminent. And the great subject of Holy Scripture from Genesis to Revelation is the person of Christ. You get him typically in the Pentateuch. Those great types and illustrations in God's kindergarten in the Pentateuch, it's all about Christ. There's an outstanding chapter in each one of those five books of the Bible. Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy. And in those chapters we get Christ brought before us as absolutely preeminent. We get him typically. We come on into the book of Psalms, introduced into the sanctuary, and there we get him poetically. All those beautiful, beautiful Psalms that speak of the person of Christ. We come on into the prophets, and there we get him prophetically. Isaiah 53, for example. What a wonderful, wonderful description we get of Christ there. He is preeminent. He's central in that tremendous chapter. We come on into the Gospels, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, and John. And there again, presented in a fourfold way. And again, he's absolutely supreme. Absolutely preeminent. He is central. You remember that day when he was presented at the temple, when he was 12 years of age, we read that he sat in the midst of the doctors, both hearing them and asking them questions. He was in the midst. I have heard it said that the Lord only learned his identity at his baptism at the Jordan when he was 30 years of age. And up until that point, he did not understand his mission or his identity. I have heard that said. You know what the Lord said when he was 12 years of age? When Joseph and his mother said, "We have sought thee sorrowing," and Mary used that term, "My father and I have sought thee sorrowing," you remember what he replied? He said, "Don't you know that I must be about my father's business?" That was a tremendous answer. He realized that Joseph, while he was his foster father, so to speak, down here, yet his father, whose name he came to reveal, was his father in heaven. I came to do my father's will. Don't you know that I must be about my father's business? Do you think he didn't understand his identity? Do you think he didn't understand his person? Of course he did. There never was a moment in our Lord's life down here that he did not understand who he was. And as time went on, again and again, he mentioned his relationship to his Father and also the Holy Spirit of God. In the Gospels, he's central. You get him again on the cross. And there upon the cross, we read that the crucified Jesus, a thief on either side, a malefactor on either side, and Jesus in the midst. We get him again on the resurrection day. He stood in the midst, and he showed unto them his hands and feet and side. Then were the disciples glad when they saw the Lord. And there's that wonderful verse that the older I get, the more I realize its importance. Where two or three are gathered together in my name, there am I in the midst of them. In the Gospels, we find him always central, always preeminent, always supreme in the Gospel. But in the coming day, in the book of Revelation, chapter 5, we read in that great symphony that went up to God when the Lamb was revealed in the midst of the throne, the 24 elders, and the four living creatures, there stood a Lamb as it had been slain. He was standing there in the midst. And that great symphony of praise from the whole universe went up to God at the revelation of the Lion and the Lamb. He is central. He is sovereign. He is supreme. My beloved brethren here tonight, always, always allow him that position. He cannot take any other position. Always central. Always Lord. Always completely supreme. You know, when we come to the book, to the book of Revelation chapter 3 about Laodicea, he said, "Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If any man hear my voice and open the door, I will come in and sup with him and he with me." And we often preach the gospel from that. Now that is a legitimate application of the verse. But notice, it's a New Testament church. Laodicea. And instead of him being in the midst, instead of him being supreme, he's outside a closed door. And he's knocking for admittance. "Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If any man hear my voice and open the door, I will come in and sup with him." What does that mean? That means fellowship. But then, "and he with me." What does that mean? That means lordship. And when the door is opened and he's allowed to come in, he immediately takes his place at the head of the table. He's central. He is supreme. My beloved brethren and sisters tonight, let's always recognize the sovereignty, the centrality, the importance, the supremacy of the Lord Jesus Christ. That's right on the surface of the passage. Here he is central. Now the second thing is, each local church is a golden lampstand burning brightly in the middle of the night. And that would indicate the testimony of each local assembly. It's a lovely thing to see an assembly that is a good, bright gospel testimony. And by the way, I would suggest that there are a number of things connected with their testimony today that very, very badly needs revival. One thing is our gospel testimony. I have heard people saying, you know, it's out of place for anyone to preach the gospel inside the local assembly. The place to do it is outside. I don't accept that. Wherever you find any local church that has no active gospel testimony, they're on their way out. I have been put on my face and put on my knees within the past 6 months in the area where we live, and in the region around, there are three assemblies that have closed their doors. I'm not going to tell you their names. All of them I have been to again and again and again. One particularly, I was there 50 years ago. It was one of the largest assemblies that I know in the eastern United States at that time. I'm talking about 50 years ago. But just a couple of months ago, the door was closed. The key was turned in the lock, and the lampstand was removed. You know, I think of that as a very, very sad thing. Oh, it's so nice to see an assembly that's coming up with a good, bright testimony and an interest in the spread of the gospel, not only at home, but also to the far reaches of the earth. We have a testimony to maintain. And one thing that we pray for at the present time is to see young men with a gift in the gospel being raised up among us. Now, I don't know what kind of preaching you have here in Florida. I'm practically a stranger here, and I'm not being critical. But I know that in moving around today, it's becoming very scarce to see young men that are able to preach the gospel, and able to see souls brought to Christ and saved. We had them years ago. We had men with a gift in the gospel, real evangelists. And at that time, the assemblies were being built up and blessed through the testimony of these dear men. Very many of them have gone. And I think one of the greatest needs that we have today among our assemblies is men who are able to preach the gospel and do it in an effective way, so that souls are brought to Christ and the assemblies built up. Now, first of all, we have a testimony in the gospel, but we also have a responsibility for the ministry of the word and the expository teaching of the word of God, particularly along the line of the doctrine of Christ. These are things that are being undermined today, and all kinds of things are being taught and said about the person of our blessed Lord. And I do believe that we need men that know the book, that know their Bible, especially along the line of doctrine concerning the person of Christ, to be raised up to minister the word in a kindly way concerning the blessed person of the Lord Jesus Christ himself. So here we get the testimony of the local church. And what a delightful thing it is to see an assembly today that have this twofold testimony. First of all, in the gospel, a real interest in the spread of the gospel. And secondly, for the exposition, the expository ministry of the Bible concerning the person of Christ. Now, the third principle we find here is the autonomy of each local church. Now, some young people may say, just what do you mean by autonomy? It's rather a big word, and I think maybe it would need some explanation. Just exactly what does it mean? You know, the ecclesiastical world today is built up on what we call denominationalism. And we find the people of God divided up into watertight compartments with a human head on an ecclesiastical circle. Now, the Word of God does not countenance that kind of thing. It's completely contrary to the teaching of the Word of God concerning the local church, or concerning a number of churches. Wherever you get an assembly that has been raised up by the Holy Spirit of God, it is standing upon its own feet, and it is directly responsible to the one who walks in the midst of the seven golden lampstands. There's no such thing in the Bible as corporate discipline. Discipline, yes, inside the local assembly, on individuals when sin takes place. But for one assembly to cut off another and say, you don't belong to us, there's no example of that anywhere in the Word of God. A denominational circle with a human head, that makes a sect. But the teaching of the New Testament is that each local church is standing upon its own base, directly responsible to Christ himself that walks in the midst of the seven golden lampstands, the autonomy of the church. Someone might say, isn't there such a thing as fellowship among assemblies? Thank God there is. Warm, happy fellowship between assemblies that are carrying out New Testament principles. But federation, No. Fellowship, yes. But federation, no. Immediately you form a denominational circle with a human center and governed from a human control, immediately you form a sect. And may the Lord save us from sectarianism of any kind. Now this is most important, and one would love to pause and speak about it and illustrate what we mean along this line. But we do find today the tendency is for to form ecclesiastical circles with the human control. And immediately you do, you form a sect. The autonomy of each local church directly responsible to Christ walking in the midst of the golden lampstand. And then finally, the last thing we get here is Holy Ghost ministry. Christ is standing and he has the messengers of the churches in his right hand. The message is conveyed from the risen Christ to the messenger. And the messenger has the responsibility of conveying that message to the local church. And I think that what we get here is Holy Ghost ministry to the people of God. I just want to illustrate this, and then I'm going to sit down. Many years ago, as a matter of fact, it's over 60 years ago now, I was a very young believer at the time. There was a girl, 18 years of age, got saved. She went to some meeting. The Lord reached her heart, and God saved her. She came home to her father and mother and told them what happened. And her father, who was rather a hard man, he said, "Lizzie, if you're going to follow that way, you'll have to get out of my home." He said, "There will never be two paths," he said, "from my door." And I said, "If you want to go and get baptized and go and line yourself up with those people, you get out of my home." She burst into tears and says, "Dad, God knows I love you. I love my mother. I love my home. But if that is your decision, I have no other option." He said, "That is my decision." And on the Monday morning, that dear girl, with a Bible under her arm and a little handbag, her father put her out of the house. The next Lord's Day, I was in a place where we were remembering the Lord. Very small little company. There was a table in the center of the room and a loaf of bread and a cup of wine on the table. And we sat there remembering the Lord Jesus and his sufferings and death upon the cross. And Lizzie walked in. I was practically the only one in the place that knew what had happened. But she came in and sat down. The brethren very kindly put their arms around her. They had talked to her at the door and found out a little of what had happened. And they brought her in and sat her down at the table. And while the meeting was going on, she was sitting with her head down and the great tears running down her face and forming a puddle of tears between her feet and the floor. We could understand what was going through her mind. But after the breaking of bread, there was an old preacher got up, and he read the 27th Psalm. And when he came to that verse, "When thy father and thy mother forsake thee, then the Lord will take thee up." And you know, we could see her lifting her head. And that dear brother, not knowing anything at all about the circumstances, he didn't know what had happened, but the Lord directed him that morning. And as the time went by, he spoke so beautifully and so affectionately. Instead of the tears running down her face, there was a bright smile on her face. It was the comfort of God to her heart. That is prophetic ministry. It's not reading something in a book and learning it and repeating it like a parrot. That is not ministry. Ministry is receiving a message from the risen head in heaven, and it's conveyed to the messenger who is in touch with the Lord. And when he gets up and conveys that message, everybody can feel it. It not only reaches the head, it reaches the conscience, and it also reaches the heart. I believe that that is the great principle we find here connected with Holy Ghost ministry here at the end of this chapter. Now let me repeat again, just in closing, the four principles we find here right on the surface of the passage. First of all, Christ is central. He's Lord. He's sovereign. He's supreme. Please do let him stay there. That is his position. The centrality of Christ. And then the testimony of each local church with a lamp brightly burning in the middle of the night. And then thirdly, the autonomy of each local church, each standing upon its own base, directly responsible to Christ, who walks in the midst of the seven golden lampstand. And then finally, Holy Ghost ministry from the risen head. I think these are the four principles right on the surface of the passage. And how delightful it is when we see it being carried out in all simplicity at the present time. May God bless his word.